Thank you, everyone who was part of the great musical singing and lifting up our voices to the Lord this morning. And thank you, Brian, on behalf of all the people that you had them sit down, because I'm sure for a moment there, people were praying, oh man, I hope this is not one of them long ones. I would like to invite you to turn in the scriptures to Colossians chapter 3. And as you do so, I want to remind myself of something, as well as each of you. This fall will make 46 years since the first time that I preached from God's Word. And over those years, I've come to appreciate more deeply each and every time that I approach this moment, the sacredness of it, the importance of it, the heavy responsibility, balanced also with the wonderful privilege to share from God's Word. There are places that God's Word can go that no pastor can. And when the Holy Spirit takes the Word and applies it to our hearts, then that's when change takes place. I would like to ask each of you as I lead us in prayer that we would be open and sensitive to the Holy Spirit's heartthrob to us as we listen to the Word. May we be recipients. May it not be just for accumulation of knowledge and information, but may it be used for transformation, that we be more like Christ. So would you bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we approach this very sacred moment, we pray that what we reveal from your word, its meaning, we pray that the Holy Spirit might move in our hearts and help us to realize what Paul is trying to stress, not only to those that heard it for the first time nearly two millennia ago, but this morning, as we understand that our responsibility as Christians is to be seeking and living out the things that are eternal. So we pray that we will be people who have ears to hear and eyes to see what you want us to receive this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray this. Amen. We have such a thing as dual citizenship. And dual citizenship can occur in a number of different ways. For example, you can become a dual citizen by being born in a foreign country to two parents who are both American. So you could be born in Nicaragua and you would still be a citizen of the United States, but you could also be eligible to be a citizen there. You can also become a dual citizen by marrying somebody from another nationality. You can also become a dual citizen by being born outside of the United States with one parent that's American and the other parent that is from a foreign nationality. Dual citizenship happens more frequently than we might think, and it creates a certain amount of dilemmas. For example, what about taxation? You know, we just got back from going north in order primarily to get that accomplished. Think how much more complicated that would be if we were dual citizens. That would be dreadful to think that Uncle Sam and Aunt whoever from another country could receive monies from us. What about military service? Which one do you serve? What if you get drafted by both at the same time, perhaps at war with each other? Marriage becomes an issue. The children of dual citizens becomes an issue. traveling, as the gentleman is holding up at the beginning, the two passports. You know, when you get checked at the airport, which nationality are you, one or the other? Employment, entitlement programs, property ownership, and the list goes on of issues that come from being a dual citizen. I would like to share with you in these next couple moments how I became a dual citizen. I was born on December the 17th, 1953, at Wichita Falls, Texas, at Shepherd Air Force Base. Incredibly, my parents told me that it only cost them $5 for me to be born. So I don't know if that says something about what I turned out to be or not, but $5 was the bill that they had. Quite different when we had our children, and I'm sure our grandchildren as well. 16 years later, in a few days, I became a dual citizen by accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm a citizen of the United States of America, but I'm also a citizen of heaven. And the moment I did that, I didn't realize the difficulties that set up, because henceforth, I've been a citizen of two different countries, and at times those conflict and they don't necessarily intersect in a way that would be easy. For example, we're told in the scriptures that we are in the world, but not of the world. Now, that's an easy phrase to grasp in its meaning, but try living that out. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Or take, for example, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, but then render to God the things that belong to him. And again, Uncle Sam comes after us. When April 15th comes, and I believe this year is a little bit of extra grace involved, I believe it's April 17th, by that time, you know, we have to file a report. And to render to him is much easier than to render to God. And there's things that God wants from us, and that creates this dual citizenship issue. And a third example of this would be the fact that as a United States citizen, my life is marked in time. We mark it in months and years and days, but the moment we become a citizen of heaven, we mark everything in terms of eternal. And all these push against each other and make it hard for our lives to be lived out for the glory of Christ. As we turn our attention now to the entire book of Colossians, this book, like almost all of the books, especially the shorter letters of Paul, follow the pattern of doctrine and then duty, or the polemic in this case, followed by the practical. The first two chapters are a defense of the faith. The last two chapters that we begin today is a practical expression of our doctrinal stance in Christ. Warren Wiersbe said it very well, and this is something for each of us to pay attention to, especially in a church that honors the Word of God so highly as this church does, to move beyond just the ability to defend it, but also to dutifully live it out. And he said this: it does little good if Christians defend the truth but fail to demonstrate it in their lives. You know, when Paul was writing to the young man Titus, who had sent to Crete, he actually is used as an example of an interim pastor, because he was sent there for a short time to address certain issues that are referenced in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And on that island of Crete, he began to describe for Titus the kind of people were there. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 16. He says, they, the Cretans, profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Come on, Paul, just tell us what you're really thinking. He disclosed to this young man stepping onto an island that was in great need for some correction. He was instructing him, you know, you're going to come across people who say with their lips, I know God, but their actions are not really revealing that. Paul's purpose in writing this epistle is to address and correct the false teaching of the Gnostics. A verse that we've read several times is chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul's entire ministry to this particular region was to stress the fact that Christ is preeminent. Jesus is indeed greater than anything else. In chapter 1, he says, him we proclaim, speaking of Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So the whole intent of Paul is to not just to defend the faith, but to bring maturity in the lives of those who were there in Colossae. And he adds this, for this I toil. The word is agonize. I agonize, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I can tell you and be very open about this. There have been many, many times when I did not have either the emotional, spiritual, or physical strength to take one more step. There have been times when God has had to come through at the 11th hour because I have just been absolutely drained. So I really appreciate what he says there and the way he said it's his energy, the Holy Spirit's power. And it's not up to me to be persuasive and convincing. It's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to take what is said and to convert that into the hearts of the believer. Paul was very clear in addressing the issues that were prevalent in that region. Last week, we addressed this in a message called Smoke and Mirrors, Legalism, Mysticism, and Asceticism. And in particular, as he referenced the diet and the days, he said this, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And that's where we want to address our thoughts this morning, is that it is Christ who needs to be supreme, to be preeminent in our lives. Our lives are only changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Kent Hughes, who was the long-term pastor of the college church in Wheaton, which was adjacent to Wheaton College, he said this, we must keep in mind that the pagan religions of Paul's day said little or nothing about personal morality. A worshiper could bow before an idol, put his offering on the altar, and go back to live the same old life of sin. What a person believed had no direct relationship with how he behaved. What I want to present to you in the opening four verses of this chapter is expressed in the title of the message, Out of This World. We are not to be of this world, we're in this world, but we want to live as if we're out of this world, realizing we are citizens of a particular country on this planet, perhaps two, but we are also a citizen of heaven if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. So I would invite you to follow with me. You've waited patiently for a long time with your open Bibles. Let's now read verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, in this text is one condition, two commands, and three consequences. In the opening words of verse 1, we see the condition. If then you have been raised with Christ. It's very much like saying, for the sake of argument, I'm going to assume that each one of you readers have received Christ as your Savior. Now, for just a moment, and then I'm going to come back to this in a few minutes again, let me just flip that. For those that are in this room, that doesn't fit, because I just said, for the sake of argument, we assume that you are a believer. Let me just flip that and say, for the sake of argument, let me assume that some of you have not received and you have not been co-resurrected with Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want you to listen as we talk for these next minutes about what it means to be co-resurrected with Christ. Notice with me in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 as we review a portion that we've already covered. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses. This is in keeping with a number of testimonial verses that we find in other portions of Scripture. For example, in the book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a verse that perhaps many have memorized. I know when I've always asked people to write down what is their favorite verse when they come to be baptized, and in my past ministry, we'd have a certificate for them. And at the bottom of the certificate, whatever their verse that they claim for substantiation for their salvation. And oftentimes, this is a verse that's been used. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, that's Paul's testimony, and that's the testimony of many people who have received and been co-resurrected with Christ. Now, baptism by water is a picture of what takes place spiritually. We're buried with him, and then we're brought up, raised into newness of life. This is what Paul expressed when he was expressing it in a very theological context. He said, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You kind of get the idea that if this has happened, there's an expectation that there will be a difference in our life, a newness of life, a change of life, a new direction, a new purpose, a new identity. And that's exactly what Paul is stressing. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, we're seated with him in heavenly places. There's that citizenship aspect of being in heaven. Now, let me just come back for a moment for those of you that are under the hearing of the word, not only here, but perhaps somebody that may listen to this via the internet site. For the sake of argument, let's assume that you're in a position that you have not applied Christ into your heart. You've not received him You've not trusted him for salvation in him alone. I want to borrow a phrase that comes from an old, old game that I used to like to play when I was a kid. I remember especially before my parents were saved, we would go to some friend's house on New Year's Eve and play games, and I loved to play Monopoly. But the problem with Monopoly now that I've gotten older is it's so long. I mean, it's just like, you know, somebody win this game, because it just keeps going and going and going. And about the time you think somebody's going to win it, then somebody comes in and has to pay a lot of rent, or you have to go to jail. And that's what I want to talk about here. What does it say when you have to go to jail? Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Because if you're at a certain spot and you pick up that chance card and says go to jail, you know, logically, because you're going clockwise, you're going to go past. Well, if you're going to jail, you don't get anything. That's the point. And you're in jail until you can roll a double, or you've rolled three times unsuccessfully, or I think there's even a clause in there you can pay to get out of jail, but you're in jail. My advice for anyone that is here listening and they haven't trusted Christ as Savior, do not pass go. Do not collect the $200. Go to jail and consider it. Because trying to live out the Christian life without the Holy Spirit and without Christ's power is futile. And truth be known, that's exactly the problem with American Christianity. The vast majority of people that populate even churches haven't had that born-again experience. So I would beg of you that this condition is the most important condition that you'll ever face. You need to trust Jesus Christ personally, repent of sin, and come to him by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back and assume for the rest of you that have trusted Christ as your Savior, now there's two commands. There's things that you will need to do. And each of these require us to use our feet along with our minds so that we focus on the throne of God where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And the first command is our heart, our affections. You'll notice in verse 1, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's in the imperative. It's a command. Keep seeking. In fact, this word is used in other ancient literature for an addict, somebody who is addicted to something. When a person is addicted to something, they crave it. And you don't have to be like a drug addict. You know, it could be something as simple as caffeine. Once we're used to that, our body will tell us we need that. And so we need to go after Christ fervently in the same way as if we're addicted and we're needing this desperately for us to even go on. Now, I want you to listen to this scripture that uses the same word, and you're going to get an idea of how fervently we are to go after it. From Luke chapter 15, Jesus said, "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it?" Now, it doesn't have to be something expensive. Sometimes it's just something so mundane you think, oh boy, why are we spending so much time? And I know my wife, she'll get on to me, but it just bugs me when I have everything all set and then you're coming up missing. For example, I had had on my list, because we made a trip up to Michigan, and I've got this big bucket that's about half full of washers. I'm a collector. When I ride the bike, when I walk, I pick up stuff. I pick up money, I pick up washers, I pick up tools, I pick up anything that can be used, and I collect. And I've got this jar, and so I had on my list, I need some washers because there's a couple handles on the house we rent that's just loose, and if it had a washer behind there, I could tighten it up. So I diligently counted out the number I needed, put it in the envelope, sealed it up. Well, when I was bringing it out of my bag into the kitchen, some of them fell out. Well, here I am down on my knees, you know, looking around. I mean, these things are little tiny little things, but I hunted until I found that last one because I'd put the effort into it. Now I wanted to put the effort into fixing those knobs. We need to earnestly crave the spiritual. If I had $1 for every time this next verse I'm going to read was said to us three boys, and my parents were not Christians until I was 14 years of age, but they made up for lost time. And I can't tell you the number of times when we would, as boys, we would have our eyes in the wrong direction. Here's what I'd hear from Mom: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In Luke, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the command is this: our heart, our affections need to be set on the things that are eternal, that is Jesus Christ. Secondly, he commands us to have our minds focused on the right things. Have you ever noticed that a lot of our problems starts up here with bad thinking? We are motivated by thoughts that are just not the best. And Paul is encouraging us through this command to keep thinking, preoccupy ourselves on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Easier said, easier preached than done. Our minds are a trap for Satan. And he gets us to doubting the eternals, and our focus becomes the temporal. The author of Hebrews, encouraging people who were going through great persecution, he encouraged them by saying this: looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, for those that heard that verse, you know where it's located, 12th chapter, and you that have studied the scriptures for many years, you know what precedes that: the hall of faith. Abraham, Noah, Joseph, and a host of unnamed are listed in this great chapter, all hailed because of their faith. For Abraham, it says that he sought a country whose maker and builder is God. What that's saying is he focused on the eternal and not the temporal. Now, the persons that did not do that are not found in that 11th chapter. The hall of faith is reserved for people who have a tremendous focus. They're like a laser. They're in the zone. They're focused on the eternal. If you were not here last Sunday evening, you missed a very, very special treat. I was very humbled. Several people made the same comment to me, as I thought in my own mind, wow, I'm nothing. You know, we're in a ministry that is not the easiest. A ministry where you leave your home, you leave your family, and you come to a church that needs help. And as you're going to find out, you're going to be hearing, You're going to be told things you don't want to be hearing. It's not an easy ministry. But after listening to, as far as I know, this is not the killing church. And if you were here, you know what I'm talking about, the killing tribe or location. You go in there and you don't come out. I think, unless the Lord's got early plans for me in heaven, I think I'll walk away from here. So some of you are laughing like, well, I don't know about that. LaFon, go start the car. You know, these are people who have left their family, left everything familiar, and they prayed about going in where they might not come out. And there's a host of stories of people who have done that. So my point is this. If we think we've got it tough, just jolt yourself back to the fact that anything we do for Christ is worth it. It's worth it. In Romans chapter 8, he reminds us, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. See, it's the mind up here. But those who live according to Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind of the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. I've always loved this verse from 2 Corinthians. It's kind of an autobiography. It's one of those books that's the exception to the doctrine and duty, the polemic and the practical. And he's just unfolding, you know, about himself. And twice, I think maybe even possibly three times, he says, we do not lose heart. We don't give up. And at the end of that chapter, he says, we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal. There are two gentlemen that were among a group of others that were sent in to be spies. Their names were Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 came back with a report, don't even think about going in there because these people are just giants and we're like grasshoppers. But Joshua and Caleb saw something that these other 10 didn't see, and it was because they had faith in God. Now, remember, at this point, Israel, because of their unbelief, because of their stiff-necked stubbornness, had been circling. I mean, we're talking about even without a horse, just walking, we're talking about a few weeks that you can get from point A, Egypt, to point B, the Promised Land. Weeks. And what do? They wander around for 38 years in unbelief. Then these two guys come along. And they, well, let's go for it. Let's do it. You see, unless there are people who take this to heart, nothing great happens for God. It's setting our heart as well as our mind on the things that matter the most. This passage concludes with three consequences. So going back to our condition, if you have been co-resurrected with Christ, and providing that you are fulfilling these two commands of setting your affections and your minds on the things that are heavenly, realizing I'm a citizen of the United States, but I'm a citizen of heaven, then we have these three consequences. These are benefits that come our way. And the first one is identification with Christ. Notice in verse 3, for you have died. You have died. I think the only explanation, for the Chamber family to do what they have done for all those years is the fact that they've died. And you know, anytime you get away, it's a time to reminisce. And I even came out with this phrase in talking with my wife. I think it was late Friday night. Our condo is just such a peaceful place. I mean, there's just no noise. Just a wonderful kind of a retreat for us now. You know, when we lived in McBain and even in the Frankenmuth area, everybody had a cabin. And it was always up north. And it didn't matter where you lived, it had to be further north. Well, now we got a cabin up north. We're rich. But we were talking in the quietness, and I told this to the fund. I said, you know, and we were kind of saying the same thing I said earlier about, you know, we leave our family, we leave our home, and so forth. And I said, you know, in some ways, interim pastors are kind of a weird duck. Why would you do it? And two or three people here have even said that right off the bat. You kind of lean, why in the world would you do this? Well, the only explanation I get, because I really do believe it is a calling. And that calling, whatever it may be for your life, and it doesn't have to involve going to Africa, and it doesn't have to involve traveling the globe like we are, but whatever God has called you to do, it involves identification with Christ, dying to self and living for the Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So identification with Christ helps us to leave that life of sin and begin devoting our attention to Christ. I'll not read the next verse because it was already read earlier in the service, but to recognize that the only thing that we have is the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of a story of these two sisters who had lived at least half of their life for themselves. But then they accepted Jesus as their Savior, and things began to change. And they got invited to this party. And it was a party with some of their old friends. And they knew the scoop. They knew what was going to happen at this party. All the typical things. You know, I used to tell, because in the community that we lived in our last long-term church, there was parties going on all the time. And I always said, you know, isn't it odd that I never get invited to these parties? Why is it? Because they know better. Well, these two sisters had just been removed from a life of living for themselves, and they get this invitation, and here's what they did. They responded back with the RSVP, and they said the following: we regret that we cannot attend because we both have recently passed away. Now, this audience understands what we're talking about. They're still there physically, but they have died to the old flesh. Another benefit is being preserved in Christ. Paul describes it here as being hidden with Christ in God. This is like having a safety deposit. Now, I believe that once a person places their faith in Christ, that we are secure in Him. Now, it doesn't mean that we have the right to go live any which way we want. In fact, just the opposite. We have a strong desire to live for Him. And our lives become hidden, sealed, concealed, brought into conformity with Jesus Christ. Peter expressed it like this. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." Now listen to this. "Kept in heaven for you. So this is a mystery. We're hidden in Christ. We're sealed. We're secure. And we know our final destiny. So two consequences of this wonderful salvation and setting our affections and our minds upon Christ is identification with Christ, secondly, preservation in Christ, and then thirdly, that glorious moment that yet awaits, manifestation, glorified with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This next passage I'm going to read is just, the Apostle John wrote it. And he's. Every time I think of the Apostle John, I think of somebody that's about 6'6", built like a lumberjack, but he's a gentle giant. You know, he knows how to speak the truth, but he says it so softly that you just receive it. For example, at the end of this same epistle I'm going to read from, he just ends it like this: little children, keep yourselves from idols. I can't imagine that being a real booming voice. I can't imagine it with a glare in his eye, pointing his finger. Come on, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And this beautiful, beautiful passage reminds us of keeping the eye on the final destiny. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Now let that sink in for a moment. The love of the Father. You see, we don't get to be called children of God just because I'm a child of God. The love of the Father. My tie even says it. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. So the love of the Father is going to give this wonderful benefit to us. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Speaking of Christ. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. So this third consequence keeps the focus in the right place. This dual citizenship of being a Christian and American, or if you happen to be here and have another nationality, it's frustrating. It's complicated. There's things that rub against each other, and it's like, choices. I mean, we have no choice in the matter of paying taxes that we know are going to go to things that we don't agree with. Those are hard. But in the process, if we keep our eyes on the end goal, that we will one day be like him, we're going to get to that country whose builder and maker is God. We can do it. We can do it. We are joint heirs with Christ, according to Romans chapter 8. Joint heirs. What he has, I have. What he has, we have. We are rich. We are rich. I have this little funny thing that I've shared. I think I did it with the elders. I'll share with you. It goes kind of like this. I found out that I've been diagnosed that I'm trans-financial. I'm a rich man trapped in a poor man's body. But there's a cure for it. If you'll just give me some of your money, I can be cured. I can see that's not going to work. But seriously, we are wealthy because we have everything that Christ has. What Paul wanted for these Colossian believers is to live their lives out of this world. Someone came up with a very clever way of kind of capturing all that Paul has expressed here. And it goes like this: Christians must live until they die, and die until they live. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit has spoken to us. There's so many things on a personal level that we struggle with. Some of it involves the flesh. Some of it involves the mind. Some of it involves our relationships. And we just pray, Father, that you'll help us to put the focus in the right place. We pray that your Holy Spirit will jerk us back when our eyes are distracted, that you will bring us to see the things that are eternal rather than looking at the things that are temporal. May you speak to us as we now sing, and may you continue to speak to us throughout this day of the wonderful blessings that we can find in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray, amen.